God is good.
All the time.
All the time.
Good.
Well, it's good to be back with you. For the last 2 weeks, my wife and I have been on vacation and got to go back east. And yep, there they are. That's the clans expanding as we speak. We got two daughters-in-law now and one grandson. And, of course, the grandson is the most beautiful, is the most intelligent, is the best-looking child that has ever been born on the face of the earth. Do I hear an amen? I thought so. All right. Very good. Very good. A lot of coughing, though, going on. he is a cutie, though, and he doesn't take anything. He's not like me at all. So I think he's a lot like his mother, actually, and which is really kind of cool. Anyway, a great vacation, a great family time, and we flew on the best of, airlines. We go top drawer. This was me sitting on the wing. You get a special discount when you sit on the wing. And so Southwest, of course. And, going through airports again reminded me of how airlines work really hard at separating out the haves and the have-nots. The premier, platinum, gold, lead, whatever, they are, versus those have-nots who don't have all those little perks and extras and extra stuff that is thrown at you. If you are a have, then you get those privileges. Like there's a special security line, I found out, just for those, for quick screening, if you are at a very high level in an airline, United or one of those others, not so much Southwest. But special security line versus the regular security line that's filled with the obvious senior age terrorists who need to be patted down, and hold up the line. If you are one of the haves, you get to walk on the red carpet. Have you seen these little red carpets? Special line that you're admitted to when you get on the gangway. The red carpet versus sitting on the carpet with the rest of us waiting for our flight number to be called. If you're one of those haves, you sit in the front of the plane in spacious seats. If you're not, then you're seated in the back fighting for the overhead bin space. You ever fought for that? You know what I'm talking about? If you're one of the haves and the premiers, you get the free alcohol, the fine food, maybe even served on fine china. They still do that, I think, somewhere. Versus if you're not, if you're in the back in the cattle car section, you're being charged for box meals of dubious value. The airlines make it a point to separate the haves and the have-nots. And it's pretty obvious who's got it and who doesn't. I think society in general likes to make these kinds of separations between those who have status and those who don't have status. Those who enjoy the special privileges, have the status that others look towards. And those who don't have those privileges, well, they're just kind of fighting for what's left and the crumbs coming off the table. And there are lots of people, it seems to me, who engage or are in this process, this search for extra status. How can we get up the next rung on the ladder? But Jesus of Nazareth did away with all of that. When he talked about humility and when he lived a life of humility, he changed the rules. And one of the things that we as followers of Christ, as his disciples, we need to understand how he did change the rules. In fact, this series that we're in called Who Is This Man? The whole point of this series is for us to understand how radically different our world is today than what it was in the time that Jesus lived. Jesus introduced radical differences of thought and value and action that had never been seen before in the way that he brought them in. He changed our culture by what he did and what he said, and then how his followers lived out his teaching and his example. Who is this man called Jesus? Let's show that video clip introducing this series.
On the day after his death, it looked as if whatever small mark he left on the world would rapidly disappear. Instead, his impact on human history has been unparalleled. You're reminded of him every time you look at a calendar or pick up a map. His influence is so enduring that we name our children after his friends, while we name our dogs after the rulers of his day. His teachings, applied through the ages, fueled the civil rights movement, formed the basis for the separation of church and state, elevated the status of women, led to the development of hospitals, and even inspired the founding of the world's top universities. All this from a man who could have been voted least likely to change the world. Anyone who takes the time to examine his teachings and try out his way of life ends up asking themselves in wonder, who is this man?
Who is Jesus? And how has he changed our world? Now, last week, Pastor Jenny started this series by talking about the Greek and Roman culture's idea of who was valued and who wasn't. And it looked at the lowest rungs of society and said that there were people that society didn't care anything about at all. The children, the sick, those who were slaves, and women. Only the upper crust of society had status back in the day of Jesus. But Jesus, through his teachings and his actions, changed all of that. And now, because of his work and the work of his followers throughout the centuries, those who were not deemed worthy of attention now are. Today we do want to look at this ancient view of humility. The concept of humility itself has undergone a radical change because of the life and ministry of Christ. Now, looking back on that day and time, it's no wonder that the same Greco-Roman culture lifted high the values of honor and notoriety and acclaim. If one had merit, one should advertise it. That's the way they thought about it back in the time of Jesus. If you had status, flaunt it. You weren't seen as bragging about it. You were simply seen as putting out what you had. Aristotle spoke of the great-souled man. He is extremely proud, Aristotle said. He despises honors offered by the common people. He indulges in conspicuous consumption, for he likes to own beautiful and useless things, since they are better marks of his independence. Incidentally, the great-souled man walks slowly, has a deep voice, and a deliberate mode of utterance. Claiming honor for oneself was not thought of as becoming a braggart, but simply acknowledging one's own great qualities before others. Plutarch, the Roman writer, wrote a best-selling book. It was called How to Praise Yourself Inoffensively. A bestseller. And in fact, Caesar Augustus must have read it, because he wrote his own book talking about how good he was. It was called, modestly, The Achievements of the Divine Augustus. It was inscribed on bronze tablets. Many copies were distributed throughout the entire Roman Empire. Here are some excerpts from this wonderful book, The Achievements of the Divine Augustus. 3 times I triumphed at oration. 21 times I was named emperor. The Senate voted yet more triumphs for me, which I declined. because of the victories won by me. 55 times in my triumphs, 9 kings or children of kings were led before my chariot. I have been consul 13 times. I was highest ranking senator for 40 years. All citizens with one accord unceasingly prayed for in every holy place for my well-being. A golden shield was given to me by the Senate and the people of Rome on account of my courage, clemency, justice, and piety. After this time, I excelled all in influence. Did a pretty good job, didn't he, of writing about himself and how wonderful he was. And this is what you did. This is how you went about your living in society, flaunting yourself, flaunting your achievements, and incidentally making other people look bad, if you could do it. Giving of gifts was another thing that they loved to do. If you gave a gift to someone, the person who you gave it to was kind of obligated to return a gift of equal value. And so it was not unknown in Roman society for someone who wanted to embarrass someone else to give them a gift that they couldn't afford to reciprocate, just to embarrass them and put them down. You would give wild parties and extravagant parties and invite people to it just to show off how much money you had and how much influence you had over other people. This was the way society worked. Historian Robert Lane Fox wrote of this time, "Among pagan authors, humility had almost never been a term of commendation. It belonged with the noble and abject characters. The humble belonged with the abject, the mean, and the unworthy." And Jesus changes all of this. By his life, his ministry, his teachings, he turned this whole system upside down. He directly confronts the self-serving, self-promoting attitudes of his day. You read through the four gospel accounts of the life of Jesus, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and you see this man, this God-man, who had every right to demand people worship him, but humbly go about his business. And how many times do we see the disciples acting like the way of the world and him having to kind of bring them back and remind them again one more time of what was truly important? In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, there was one of those instances where the disciples, the followers of Jesus, were arguing among themselves about who was the greatest. Now, we're not told what criteria they were using. We could speculate. We could think, well, they were arguing about who was the greatest, maybe because they were saying, well, who was the one who was serving the most or serving the best? You know, I'm always the one who gets the firewood, or I'm always the one scrounging around to try to find an extra meal or a handout from somebody else. Or, you know what, when Jesus teaches those parables, I seem like I'm the only guy around here who gets what he's talking about. You other guys just have dense heads. And on, that kind of banter could have gone among those disciples, those following Christ. Well, anyway, in John's Gospel, chapter 10, one more time the disciples are going at it, and one more time Jesus brings them together. Mark 10, 42 and following, "Jesus called them together and said, 'You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Jesus stood the culture's idea of greatness on its head. Now, you remember Herod the Great? He was called Herod the Great because he was quite a ruler. He was ruling Israel in the time when Jesus was born. He had gone to Rome to get his kingship certified by the Caesar at the time. And he was a great man in that he did wonderful building projects. He ruled over an extensive empire. But he was the kind of guy who had to work hard to stay great, because there were always people claiming the throne, people, you know, trying to get at him. And to stay great, he had to stay on top of everybody. In fact, toward the end of his life, he became insanely jealous and suspicious of just about everybody around him, because he thought his favorite wife was plotting against him. He had her executed. Because two of her sons, he thought, also were plotting against him, he had them executed. It was not good to be too close to Herod at that point in time, because he might become suspicious of you. But he would do whatever it took to stay great, to stay on top. Because when you have power, or when you have authority, or when you have any level of status, you tend to want to hold on to it, don't you? I mean, I found about this in fourth grade. In fourth grade, I was given the very important position at Raynor Elementary School of hall monitor. Hall monitor. You know what a hall monitor gets to wear? He gets to wear one of those belts, white belts, that, you know, it not only goes around you, but it also kind of like a sash goes over this way too. And I got to walk down the hall and monitor people. My job was to make sure that anyone walking down the hallway had a pass, particularly during recess. You don't want the rabble out in the play yard having access to the hallway during recess. So I stood firm. I challenged anyone who tried to get by me. And in fact, maybe I took it a little too far, because not only would I ask for their hall pass, but I started rummaging through their backpacks. I said, well, show me what you've got in there, you know? Are you have contraband? Are you trying to bring in marijuana, you know? Or you got methamphetamine? Or what do you got going? Or a Snickers bar, you know? I have to think about that. Teacher came up to me one day, and she looked at me shaking down some poor hapless soul. And she said, Richard, what are you doing? I said, well, you know, just interacting. She said, well, don't do that again. Put down in front of someone. It was a real cumbumbus, let me tell you. You know, power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts, absolutely. It had gone right to my head. Does power do that to you? Does status do that to you? I find it interesting in our church, by the way, this is just an aside, but it's time now for us to change over the keys. We have certain people who have been in positions of responsibility in our church, and they get a key to let them into an office or a series of offices or some other place. And then, so if you have the position, you have a key that gives you access to whatever you need to have access to. But then there are other people who are rotating out of leadership. And do you know how hard it is to get somebody's key back? Have you ever seen people, by the way, with keys hanging from their belt? I mean, like 100 keys hanging from their belt? Or are you one of those? We used to have a guy here years and years and years ago, back in the 70s, when I was youth director here, and he had one of those key rings. He was very important because he had lots of keys. It's interesting what we place status on. You know, what is the ring of power, or the key of power, or the status symbol that makes us feel important about ourselves? Jesus is proclaiming that greatness is not a function of lording it over people or showing off what you have, your status, your ability, your freedom, your privilege. He says, no, that's not where greatness is in the kingdom of God. Greatness, actually, in the kingdom of God is a function on the level of service that one gives to others. Those who are considered great in the kingdom are those who excel in serving others. He left us a signature image, well, two of them. The cross is one, but the one before the cross is the towel and the basin. when Jesus washed the disciples' feet on the night he was betrayed, the night before he was to be crucified on that cross, he gave us the perfect symbol of service. Now, most of you know that story, that Jesus and his disciples had gathered together on that Thursday night to celebrate the Passover meal. And it was during the meal that Jesus got up and washed the feet. Now, what was going on there? Well, here's the deal. They didn't have paved roads the way you and I experience paved roads. Most of the ways that you got from point A to point B was on dirt. And maybe muddy dirt. Or maybe foul dirt by the donkeys and the camels and everybody else, you know, that had been walking by and through. And so when you came to a meal, your feet were filthy. Now, in a social setting, it's the responsibility of either the slave, if the family had one, or the youngest person in the room to wash the feet of everybody else who was going to eat a meal. Okay? That's the standard way it was done. But we find when Jesus and his disciples go to the upper room, there was no slave there present. And whoever the youngest disciple was decided it wasn't their place to do the foot washing that night. Because they were all wrapped up in who was the greatest. There was another argument about who was the greatest even in that meal, if you remember. So everybody sits down at table with dirty feet. Now again, you have to understand the way they sat at table, because it's not the way you and I sit at table with chairs like this, upright. No, they reclined at table, which means you're lying sideways, propped up one way, and these benches, if you will, that you're reclining on would go around the table where you were eating. So if you're reclined and your feet are going horizontally, where are your feet in relationship to the next person? Well, your feet are matched up against somebody's head. Now, the amazing thing to me is that the text tells us that it's in the middle of the meal that Jesus gets up to wash the feet. They had been eating and going through this meal for a period of time, and nobody had taken care of business. Nobody had stepped up and say, "Oh man, you know, let me just take care of this because it's kind of smelly in here." And it's kind of gross to have to eat, you know, here, and your feet are here. Ugh, you know? Nobody had done anything until Jesus got up, took out his outer garment, wrapped a towel around his waist, got the bowl that was sitting probably next to the front door with the water, and started to wash the disciples' feet. Now that is greatness in the kingdom of God. And Jesus tells us that. In John's Gospel, chapter 13, when Jesus, had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes, his outer garment, returned to his place and said, "Do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am." Now, these are two honorific titles, teacher, rabbi, Lord. Well, that's even bigger. "And rightly so. You should be calling me these things because these are the titles that describe me. But now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." Now, this was one thing that eventually the disciples got right, because after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, as this early church started meeting, first in Jerusalem and then scattered throughout the Roman Empire, one of the aspects of their early worship service was an occasional foot washing. They would actually practice washing feet as a part of their worship service. And the amazing thing would happen every now and then in those kinds of settings. Because when we think back to the composition of these early churches, these little bands of believers in Christ scattered throughout the Roman Empire, was that you had people from all different social castes who were present. You would have women, and you would have slaves, but you may also have freemen, people who were free, and craftsmen and merchants, and you might even get someone of noble bearing who had wealth. And in those kinds of situations, it might just have been more and more often that someone of noble bearing, someone who had wealth and influence and status, he would be the one to wash the feet of the person next to him who happened to be a slave. Social status was breaking down. The rules that separated people of those of greater worth and those of lesser worth, all that was being done away with in these communities of faith. A whole new way of looking at how we relate to one another was occurring because of the example and the teachings of Christ. The flaunting of oneself and one's honors began to be discarded. Self-promotion, so much a part of the first century's honor-driven society, began to get a bad name. It's interesting, there's a university in Australia, Macquarie. They did a research project exploring how humility, the concept and the practice of humility, went from a despised weakness to an admired social virtue. Here's a quote from them. "The conclusion is clear. The modern Western fondness for humility almost certainly derives from the peculiar impact on Europe of the Judeo-Christian worldview. This is not a religious conclusion. Macquarie is a public university. It is purely an historical finding." Our concept of humility was radically altered because of the life, the ministry of Jesus and his followers. Now, that's not to say that, you know, everybody today is walking humbly with God and each other. We still see it in the world today where people exalt themselves, how much so in pro athletes than anything else. People like Meta World Peace and Ocho Cinco are still among us. People who acclaim themselves and put themselves out as something great and wonderful. People who talk about themselves in third person. Have you ever seen an athlete do that? That is the strangest thing. But it's all a part of the acclaim and the social status and the notoriety that people are still seeking in our day and time. But folks, Jesus has said that is no longer necessary. In fact, no longer to be pursued. Now let me finish with three practical steps today. You have an outline in your bulletin, by the way, if you haven't seen it yet, and there's a little spot to put those three steps. Practical steps for humble serving. Because, you know, how do you develop humility the way Jesus is talking about? This is not something that comes naturally. This is something that comes from the work of the Holy Spirit in you and me, in my heart and in your heart. And it takes concrete steps to kind of drive this into us. So I've got three things to think about, three kind of takeaways for us. First thing we could do is ask the servant's question, "What can I do for you?" You notice that in Jesus' ministry, if you again read through the Gospels, time after time after time, when someone would approach Jesus, that would be his question to them. "What can I do for you? What do you want me to do for you?" This is the Son of God. This is the person who could have demanded, again, all people just falling down on their knees and worshiping him. And yet, the first words out of Jesus' mouth so often with a newcomer, a new person encountering him, was, "Well, what can I do for you?" That's the servant's question. The one who has a servant's heart asks that question, "What can I do for you?" How can I deploy my status and my resources for the benefit of others? I heard Andy Stanley talk about this a few weeks ago at a conference. Andy Stanley is the pastor of a very large church in the Atlanta area. He has tremendous status among Christians, if you will. He goes around the country giving conferences. His face is plastered all over the place, you know, in Christendom. He has the right to be just ordering people around in his church, and yet what he said is, "I try to go through my day asking this question, 'What can I do for you?'" That spoke to me when he said it. How can those of us who have something that we have employ it for the benefit of someone who is less resourced? Go through each day looking for opportunities to ask the servant's question of those who need help. The second thing is to seek to serve in the small things. Again, you know, it speaks to the ego if we get to serve in the big things, in the things where there is acclaim, in the things where we get to get up in front of people and talk about how humble we are, Sharon. I'm glad you could let us know how humble you are. It speaks deeply to my heart. And how we like to get in front of others. But you know what? True service is so often offered in the small things. It could be opening doors for people when they need to get through, or helping someone out when there's a special need. I was thinking about this past week when I was rummaging around in the back rooms trying to find another roll of toilet paper to restock one of our bathrooms back here. I said, the toilet paper's out. I guess I should find another roll so I can, you know, put it in there. And I was reminded of a speaker from Willow Creek Community Church. Mark Middleberg, I believe, was the name of him. And some of you may know him. He's written many books. He's quite well known, again, in Christendom, in the United States and beyond. And he was giving a conference. He was talking about something. And again, Willow Creek, one of these mega churches back in the Chicago area. So all these things that give status in the area of Christendom. And yet Mark was talking about how in their staff they're seeking to serve. And one of the ways that they challenge each other to serve is to clean up the bathrooms in the church. For they have the kind of bathrooms, and maybe sometimes you've seen these as well, where there's a flat counter, and when the water sprays, you know, the water gets on these flat counters. You know what I'm talking about? It can make a real mess. They challenge each other in that church to get out extra paper towels and clean up the water for other people. And I was really impressed with that. This was a few years ago I heard Mark say this. Clean up the water on bathroom counters. Make the place a little better than how you found it. Service in the small things. Help develop a servant's heart. And help build humility, the right kind of humility, in our lives. And the last thing is, talks about, engage in the service of hiddenness. Hiddenness. Because some of the best service is done in secret. When nobody else sees. How hard it is for some of us to offer assistance to others without desiring, even craving, some kind of response back. Some kind of attaboy. And it's not that that's necessarily bad, but sometimes it can get that way. That craving to be noticed, to be recognized, to be applauded. But you know, we are to live out our lives to the audience of one. God is the one who sees everything. And God is the one ultimately who's going to reward. The biggest reward, the best reward, it's going to be coming from Him. In the words I long to hear, when I stand before my Creator God and my Redeemer God, and what I want to hear is, well done, good and faithful servant. That's going to mean all, folks. And whether we get applause here from other people, whether we get notoriety here, serve in the hidden things. I think about when my neighbor may be gone for a night or a day and they've left their garbage cans out. And if you leave them out another night, a thief driving by the neighborhood might think, oh, they're not home. And so there have been those times I've gone across the street and gotten those garbage cans and put them back in the backyard. I didn't tell anybody I was doing it. They don't know who did it. But you see, I've blown that one now because I told you, right? But do those things in hidden, that are hidden. Nobody else sees but the one who sees all. And the only one whose opinion really counts. So we can serve with a servant's question and in the small things and in ways of hiddenness. John Dixon has written a great little book called Humilitas, Latin. The word is Latin for humility. And he says, humility is the noble choice to forego your status, deploy your resources, or use your influence for the good of others before yourself. The humble person is marked by a willingness to hold power in the service of others. The title of today's message is, Jesus was not a great man. Jesus was not a great man in the way the world measures greatness. And yet God the Father has given the highest honors to his Son. Not because Jesus sought it out, but because Jesus chose to be a servant. Bill Hybels, in that great book, Descending into Greatness, has written, with his life and death as a man, Christ violated every tenet of the world's system. The highest came to serve the lowest. The creator and sustainer of all things came to pour himself out. The one who possessed everything became nothing. From the world's perspective, the cross became a symbol of foolishness. And yet in God's eyes, Christ became the greatest of the great. And that great ancient hymn of the faith we find in Philippians chapter 2. You know, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. Why? Because he humbled himself, even to the point of death on a cross. Jesus was the greatest servant, and he has served you and me. He serves us now. There may be someone who has come here today and you have not let him serve you the way he wishes to. For do you realize that Jesus died on a cross for you? Do you realize that he humbled himself, giving up all the acclaim of heaven, being put in a form of a human being, dying on a cross, worst kind of punishment devised by man? And he died to take the penalty of your sin and rebellion on himself. And he offers that gift of salvation and reconciliation with God to you now, right now. He has served you. He has served us all. Would you bow your heads with me for a moment? And I want you to consider, if you've never taken that step of accepting Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior, you could do that right now. You could let Jesus serve you the way he wishes to. To serve you by giving you salvation, by giving you reconciliation, by forgiving your sin, your moral failure, and offering you the chance of living forever with him and with the Father and with all of his people in heaven. If you're here and you haven't made that decision, you could pray a simple prayer like, Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner and I need your salvation. I thank you for giving up your life for me, and I receive your reconciliation, your forgiveness, and a relationship now with you. I turn from my past. I want to follow you as Lord and seek your will the rest of my life. If you've prayed that prayer today, I would love to talk with you. I will be, as I said before, in the back left-hand corner of our sanctuary. And if you've prayed that prayer, come and tell me you have, because I would rejoice with you in this decision you've made in your life. And gracious Father, as we've all contemplated how you serve us, we thank you that you've taken that step of showing us what humility is all about. You've changed society. You've turned it upside down. You've helped us to understand that there is a better way to live than self-seeking and self-promotion, but that we find true joy, true fulfillment, true meaning and purpose in life when we see ourselves the way the Savior did, as servants to others. We play out our lives before you, the audience of one. And we look more than anything for your approval, for you're the opinion that matters, and you offer the only life truly worth living. We give you these prayers now and our continued worship in the name of Christ our Savior.